Gospel of John, chapter 5, start there in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty to preach, clearness of thought. And I pray, Lord God, help us to lift up and exalt and magnify Thee. It's the desire of our heart to brag on the Lord Jesus Christ, tell of all the good things about Him, exalt Him and extol Him to the heavens, for He is worthy. We thank You for it in His precious name. Amen. Now, verse 14 said, Afterward Jesus findeth him. I like that because before, Jesus healed him, and then Jesus went away, and the guy's left by himself. But a little while later, this fella's up in the temple. He's walking. He's mobile now. He's not down by the pool anymore. And guess what? Jesus looks him up. And he said, what's so great about that? Oh, because you don't just get one encounter with Christ. When you get saved and the Lord touches you, you can have encounter after encounter after encounter. And while you were dead in trespasses and sin, while you were crippled and lamed and halt, when God healed you, He doesn't leave you in the same place. He gets you up and gets you moving, gets you doing something. See, and I'm afraid in our day and age, people say they're saved, but they want to lay right there by the porch. They don't want to do anything. But this fella got up and got about, and he's in the church house, and Jesus shows up. Amen? And so, now before, when the Pharisees came and said, who was it? He said, I don't know. But then Jesus comes to him, and then they have a confrontation. Then the fella goes out and tells the Jews, it was Jesus that healed me. You see, the more he got to know about Jesus, and the more he knew Jesus, the more bold he was to tell people who it was healed him. It wasn't the Baptist preacher. It wasn't the Baptist church. He said, it was Jesus. See? And so the more you know about Christ, the more you encounter Christ, the more you see him in your life, the more bold we ought to be to tell the world who it is that changed us and made us what we are. There's no excuse for God's children to be shy or intimidated about talking to a sin-cursed world about the Savior. The world wants to intimidate us. They want you to keep your mouth shut. The honest truth is, the world will let you have all your kooky ideas. You can quit drinking, smoking, cussing, chewing. You can give up movies and TV. You can quit going to the beach and running around naked. You can quit going to parties where they have booze. You can dress in modest apparel, and the ladies can cover up from their neck to their ankles. And they'll let you get away with all that stuff if you just do one thing. Keep your mouth shut. What the world doesn't want you to do is tell people about Jesus Christ. If you want to be an oddball or a nutcase, the world is filled overflowing with them. Don't believe it, go down to the mall. There's every kind of creature that ever crawled up out of a wormhole down there. It's unbelievable. And the world is perfectly tolerant. But when you open your mouth and begin to testify about Christ, the world will hate your guts. Now look down in verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now I've got a little note in the margin of my Bible said, this is a heart check. What do you mean by that? When this fella testified that it was Christ that healed him, rather than rejoice about the miracle that God had done, and all would have to testify that only God could have done it, rather than praise God for it, rather than rejoice that the man is healed, rather than rejoice that a great miracle is done, you know what they did? They found fault because they did it on the wrong day. You see, I say that's a heart check. Because God's people, especially Baptists, we tend to be really Pharisaical. And the more separated we live, the bigger Pharisee we tend to become. And so every time something good happens, every time something God does miraculous, you know what Baptists tend to do? They tend to find a fault with it, or a reason why it can't be so, or, we'll throw off on it because it happened in the charismatic movement. Everybody knows God's not in that. Rather than rejoice that God did something. Now, I hate to admit it, but God loves some of them charismatics as much as he loves us Baptists. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. I know some charismatics that are not doctrinally any more eat up than some Baptists I know. Amen. And the charismatics are certainly not any more eat up and doctrinally befuddled than Presbyterians. Presbyterians believe that God sent little fetuses this big to hell. Charismatics don't believe that. They think all them little unborn fetuses go to heaven and get put back together again. Was it Brian Free and Emmett sung that song? That was the most disgusting thing I ever heard. He's talking about all the abortion and stuff, and they get up to heaven. This was a national hit for them. And they had the God up there, the angels, putting the pieces back together. Yeah, that was it. Glory to God. I thought, what an abominable mess. For one thing, if they cut a baby in pieces, they can't cut its soul in pieces. And God doesn't put bodies back together until the rapture. But people, it was so sentimental. And it just played on people's heartstrings. And they sold about 1 million copies of that piece of junk. Anyway. Now, so let me ask you, when something happens that's good, is your first response to rejoice, or is your first response to find a fault? Now, the truth is, a lot of Baptists think God only works, God only moves in Baptist circles. That simply is not so. God uses all kind of groups that are not scripturally sound. Like Dr. Ruttman used to say, God's hard up, he'll use anybody these days. There's a lot of truth in that. I'm absolutely convinced that God is more interested in your motive and your heart about a thing than he is some of your doctrinal correctness. You can be doctrinally correct and do one of two things, either get a head this big about how much we know and how deep we are, or you can be doctrinally correct and get all proud about how right you are about dividing the Bible and putting everything in its proper little place, and sit on your butt in either case and let the world go to hell. I think God prefers ignorant soul winners to brilliant theologians who never bring anybody to Christ. Now, it would be wonderful, it would be ideal if you could do both. But if you had to do one or the other, you'd be better off to be a soul winner. I tell you what, it says, and they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. Right? Show me where it says great theologians shine. Okay? Now, we ought to check our heart out sometime and see if we rejoice when God is glorified. See if we rejoice when God does the miraculous. See if we rejoice when God does a great work. Now, I understand that a lot of what goes on that is God's given the glory for, God ain't within a mile of it. I was listening to this Jewish fellow the other day. I love to listen to that guy. He is a certified whack job, man. I can't remember his name. I'll think of it here in a minute. But he's Sid Ross. He's red hot for Jesus. And he said on Monday, he said, our guest tomorrow is going to be a fella that's going to explain the ancient portals and gateways to glory. I said, hot diggity dog, man, I got to get in on this. I want to learn that because I've been through the whole Bible, you know, and a time or two, and I missed some of that. So Tuesday, I made sure I tuned in. And of course, the guy didn't have nothing to say. He's selling books. He's got a book on the ancient paths, and he's talking about the portals to glory and the gateways to heaven and all this. And it's just nonsense, just gibberish, you know. But Sid Roth's got some whack job on there like that. All he had some guy the other week been to heaven 100 times. He don't even need GPS to get there and back anymore. So I understand that a lot of that stuff is nonsense. I understand that. But if you go down here and you're talking to somebody and they say, Nana was in the hospital last week and she had cancer, and the preacher came by and prayed, and the church had been praying for her, and they went in to do the surgery. There wasn't no cancer there. What are you going to do? Well, that probably wasn't there to start with. I'm saying, well, glory to God. You say, well, that can't be. She goes to the assemblies of God. So God can't do anything for them? You understand? I know I'm digressing, but do you understand how little you have to know and understand and believe to be saved? Well, just ask yourself, how much does the average 6 or 7 year old know and understand? And that's what you got to know. We get away from the simplicity that's in Christ. We think that to be saved, you've got to understand eternal security and the blood and the transfusion and the new birth and the trichotomy and the spiritual birth of the Spirit. You don't have to understand. I'm going to be honest with you. When I got saved, I didn't understand none of that stuff. I knew just a couple of things when I got saved. I knew I was lost and on my way to hell, just as sure as there was a God in glory. And I knew if I didn't get saved, I was going to die and go there. And I knew for sure, after 27 years of life and reading and studying and looking behind other people, I knew for sure I couldn't do it myself. I gave up on me. And so, buddy, when that night, when that fellow presented Jesus Christ, I grabbed on. And I know for sure, whether anybody else does or not, Jesus saves. Amen. I didn't understand any theology. Matter of fact, I can do this at my own pace, can't I? Good. That's all right. When I first got saved, a fella said, you need to get you a whole bunch of translations and read them and compare them, and you can get the meat. Honest before God, that's what I did. My brother came home from Vietnam, and every night we'd sit down and have Bible study. I had about 7 or 8 translations. And we'd sit around my kitchen table right there at Lot 15, Briarwood Trailer Park, right where I got saved. And I'd sit there, and we'd read it in this one, and he'd read it in that one, and we'd compare what they said or didn't say. And I thought, boy, I'm really studying the Bible. I was doing the best I knew how to do. I was just ignorant as dirt. I know the front and the back. If somebody talked about covenants, I didn't know what covenants were. I know about a first Adam and a second Adam and all. I didn't know any of that. I just knew I was lost and miserable and didn't have any peace. And I saw a chance to get it, and I grabbed it. That didn't take me long. After that, I met a fellow named Jerry Rutledge. And he was a dyed-in-the-wool Rutlandite. And he's a fellow that turned. I got so mad, he loaned... I got a book on Revelation by Dr. Ruckman. And I'd been reading behind Oliver B. Green and John R. Rice and some of them real deep fellas. And so I had it all figured out, you know, about we all got saved. Every man that ever got saved the same way. Folks in the Old Testament got saved looking forward to the cross. And we over here on this side got saved looking back at the cross. And then Jerry loaned me this book on Revelation. I started down through there, and first thing Doc said was, you don't go through the tribulation once and take 4 looks at it. These things are not one after the other. They're all simultaneous. And then he had that thing on there about getting worn. I got so mad because I thought he was taken away from the power of Christ. I threw the book across the house. I let it lay in the room on the other end of the house for about 3 or 4 days. I was furious. I thought he was a heretic. And then somehow, I don't know why, I went back and read it and reread it. And the more I read that thing, the more it made sense. And I'll tell you, the more it made sense, the more I thought it, because that's not what I was taught. And I had the utmost respect for Oliver B. Green and Harold Seitler and John Rice and all them fellas. They good men, and they were good men. ignorant, but he's good. And finally, though, boy, I had to say, I'm going to follow men or I'm going to follow God. Amen? I don't know how I got off on all that, but I'm glad that fellow brought that King James Bible by one night and showed me, this is the book, buddy. That's been about 35 years ago, and I ain't turned it loose yet. Anyway, I forgot where I was at now. Yeah. So check your heart out every now and then. When something good happens, when God does something supernatural, God does something special, and it you kind of it offends you, or you think it couldn't be done because of the group it was done in, or whatever. I'd be careful about that nonsense. You might have a bad heart. Amen. God doesn't need your permission to do great things for people you wouldn't do them for. Amen. All right, look down at verse 19. Now, boy, I like these next couple of verses, and we need to spend a couple of minutes on them. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, now there's them verily, verilys again. That's one of the reasons we need a new translation right there. Who in the world knows what verily, verily is? Oh. Let me ask something. Anybody ever seen Shakespeare or Hamlet or Macbeth? All those are done in Victorian English. Every one of them. And they use more archaic words than you shake a stick at. And if you said, oh, we need to update that, we need to get that in the common vernacular of the day. Why? Everybody who is a serious student of the arts would have a heart attack. It would ruin it. The poetic utterances, the cadence with which it flows. Hamlet, Macbeth, Shakespeare, they've got to be done in that Elizabethan English, or it's just not the same. It would be a disgrace, be an abomination to change it. Why come you don't have a hard time with them words? You say, well, if they use a word I don't know or understand, I'll just go get a dictionary and look it up. Oh, well, why don't you look up truly, truly, and verily, verily? Why change the Bible? Do you ever think about this? The only hard words in the whole Bible, the only hard words in the whole Bible are proper names. Now, Mephibosheth is a mouthful. Nebuchadnezzar is a mouthful. Ahithophel is kind of hard to say. But those are all people's names. And so all you have is people's names or the names of places. All the rest of the words in the Bible are 3 and 4 syllable, 6th grade English. Say, well, then what's all the hullabaloo about wanting the translations and updates? It's a cop-out to get rid of the Word of God. That's all that's about. People use it as an excuse, say, well, I can't understand it because of all them verily, verilys. And by the way, you know how many times verily, verily shows up? That's what I thought. I bet you can't even find a verily, verily in the entire Old Testament. Verily, verily is confined to 4 books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Amen? That's just, people say, well, I just can't understand it. It's so hard to read, you know. And then the scholars say, well, we got to update it because the people can't understand it. And if we do that, we make a ton of money selling new books. It's all about making a living, son. Now, verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, there's a number of things we could talk about there. But here's what I think is important in a practical sense. The relationship, the trust, the confidence and the love exhibited between God the Father and God the Son. The Father and I are one, and those passages show how they are one. They are one in thought, they are one in deed, they are one in purpose. You're not going to divide God the Father and God the Son. You're not going to have a schism. You're not going to drive a wedge. They are united in everything they're doing. They are so united, they're as one. Even though here is God the Father and here is God the Son, Jesus could honestly say, the Father and I are one. And of course, literally in a millennium, they will be one. But that's heresy, so we won't go there. I thought about that more than once, the relationship, the love that the Father has for the Son. Now that should be mirrored in the relationship parents have for their children. And the relationship and the love that children have for their parents. And the honest truth is, most of the time it is, especially when the children are smaller. Now, something happens and children grow up and get a mind of their own, go their own way, and there's a lot of hurt and misunderstanding and the relationships deteriorate. But I tell you what, you take the average little old youngin' from birth to about 5 or 6 years old, the greatest man on the face of this earth, bar none, is his daddy. His daddy. A little girl, the greatest woman that ever put on a skirt, is her mama. And they may be sorry as the devil, but you can't tell that youngin' that. You ever notice this? You take a mama and daddy got a little old youngin', and that youngin' can be homely and hairy-lipped, and it won't make a dime's worth of difference. Amen. It don't make a dime's worth of difference. They love that youngin'. And as far as they're concerned, I was talking to Dolores Melton the other day. She's our office manager. Her husband owns our company, so she has a lot of clout. But I was talking to her, and she's got some little grandchildren. She had a new picture she showed to me, the little boy's name is Blake, and he is a handsome little fella. And I said, he's a handsome little fella. She said, well, he's the handsomest little boy in the world. And I thought, you're out of your ever-loving mind. He's cute, but if I brought you a picture of Seth Canton, I was tempted to go in my office. I got one in there when Seth was about, a year or so old, and he's playing with a little cat. That big old round eyes and them little pink cheeks. Well, there ain't never been no boy prettier than that one. I mean, he is absolutely a doll baby. But that's the way she felt. Now, if I asked Lewis, what's the handsomest, smartest little boy in the world, I'll give you 10 guesses who he thinks it is. Now, we can look at him right here and know it ain't so. But you're never going to convince that boy's daddy. It ain't going to happen. And you take that little boy, now he may like the preacher. He might have Brother Henry. I know he loves Brother Carol and all them peppermint. And he'll be nice to you and talk with you and this, that, and the other. But when the service is over, if you try to put him in your car and take him to your house, he ain't going. Say, why? Huh? Yeah, he would. I asked him the other day when Jordan went to Washington or wherever it was they went, I said, do you miss your sister? He said, no. But you understand my point. We have that relationship. We have that bond. And true or not true is immaterial. It's the way we feel about it. When my kids were growing up, I thought they were the brightest, the smartest, the prettiest kids I've ever seen in my life. And people would come up and say, oh, those are the best behaved children. Those are such pretty children. And so that just reinforced my opinion how beautiful they were and how smart they were. And then I started noticing as they grew up, people say that to all kind of people about all kind of kids, and some of them as ugly as a mud fence. Amen. What are you going to say? We was at a Red Lobster a couple weeks ago, and this couple behind us had this homely little fella, but he was putting on a little show, and I was messing with him. We was eating, and they was eating, and he kept looking around there like that, and I'd wave at him and stuff. And so we got ready to leave. I shook his little hand. I told his mom and dad, I said, cute kid. That kid wasn't cute. That kid was ugly as a mud fence, man. I lied like a dog, you know. But you ain't going to look mom and dad in the eye. I said, boy, sure was a homie youngin' you got. I come upside your head. There's a bond. And it's right, and it's good, and it's proper. I guarantee you, you take a little old boy, you know how they're always wanting to play army, and they're always tough and bad? And when I get older, I'm going to do so and so, and they're always heroes and all that stuff. You let something happen and they get scared, you watch them run to daddy. They know where protection's at. Because they are convinced daddy can take care of anything. He's told them that every day of their life. There's a relationship between God the Father and God the Son, built on trust and respect. And that's the way it ought to be. Amen? And we ought to try and emulate that with our children and put that same kind of confidence and trust in them. And of course, to do that, you have to live that life. Look down in verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Now, I got a note here that says, the number one reason to fear Jesus Christ. Oh, you don't have to fear him. God's love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Son so loved the world that he gave himself. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down to myself. I have received this commandment of my Father. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Yeah? You better fear the Son anyway. Say why? Because all judgment is committed unto the Son. Someday, you will stand before the Son to be judged. That Bible said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and thou perish from the way when his anger is kindled but a little. Now, if you've ever been prone to sucking up and kissing up, here's the place to do it, buddy. I want to stay on his good side. Whatever makes him happy, whatever pleases him, that's what I want to do. Say, why? Because the day's coming when I'm going to stand before him and answer for what I've done. Look down at verse 24. Verily, verily, I got more time than I thought. But I'm going to cut it short so we can go eat. Where was I? 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What brought about this life? What produced it? The hearing of the word. The hearing of the word. Now, there's two kind of hearing. There's to hear with the ear, and there's to hear with the heart. Okay. You can hear a thing with your ear and not understand it and not comprehend it. That's not hearing. See, even though you heard the audible sound, you didn't get what it meant. You didn't get the application. You didn't get the intent. And you can find examples of that all the time. You ever had somebody, maybe you went to a seminar or something, and they read you something or say something, and you hear it, but you don't get it. And you're saying, yes, dummy, could you go over that just one more time? I was Larry Jacobs' pastor for years. Larry Jacobs was one of the finest men I've ever known. And I forget what the subject was now, but it's something I had preached on a lot. And he came to me one Sunday after church, and he was real sheepish acting. And I said, what is it, Brother Larry? He said, preacher. He said, I know. He said, I know you've preached on this a lot. He said, but could you explain this just one more time? He heard it, but he didn't hear it. He heard it, but he didn't understand it. See? And we do that about a lot of things. And a lot of people hear the Word of God, but there's no understanding with it. And so while they hear it here, they don't hear it here. See? And the miracle takes place when you hear it here. So that's the you can read the Word of God and hear it. Or you can hear the Word of God and hear it. But if you don't hear it, it won't do you any good. Amen? my throat is killing me. Life comes with hearing the Word. Now, put us in a real predicament in our country. Remember over there in the Old Testament said, and there shall be a famine in those days, not of food nor of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There's a famine in our land. We are one of the wealthiest, most prosperous nations on the face of this planet. We eat in abundance. We have changeable raiment. We have closets full of clothes. We have multiplied thousands of you lock it, you store it, you keep the keys across this nation. Our houses, our attics are full, our garages are full, our storage sheds are full, and now we're renting space down to put all of our junk. We've got it all. The poor people in our country, in America, live better than the middle class people in most other countries. They talk about, matter of fact, a couple years ago, I talked to a black lady, and I said something about times were hard. You know, we always think times are hard. When's the last time you remember times were good? Times are always bad. But, you know, I was talking to her about it, and she was talking about how hard it was and how poor she was. And she was loading her groceries in the back of a Cadillac Seville. And I guarantee she was going home to a house that had a flat screen TV and a computer and anything else they want. I mean, I know people have got $500 digital cameras, 9 pixel or whatever it is, and they're not even into photography. They just got it because everybody else has got one. They say, oh, you can download it to the computer and all this, that, and the other. I said, well, have you? No. I bought my grandson a computer for graduating high school a couple years ago, and I bought him a digital camera so he could download pictures and all that stuff. That's been 2-3 years ago. I ain't seen the first picture yet. So what does he do with all? They just want it because it's there. Oh, because everybody else has got one. It'll do this and that and the other. Yeah, but are you going to do this, that, and the other? Oh, well, probably not. I just want it. Crazy. Where was I at? I'm just having fun with what I was doing. We were talking about the Word of God. In our country, with all of its wealth, all of its prosperity, there's still a famine. And the famine is the hearing of the words of the Lord. In most churches, you don't get any Bible. You don't get any Bible preaching. I listen to my little old funky radio that I hate. I listen to it all the time, try and find me something, get me a little blessing. And I listen to them preachers, and they don't read much Bible. They don't teach much Bible. They've got little stories they tell, and I'm not against any of that. That makes for effective preaching, but you've got to have some Bible principle behind it. And they're just killing their 15 minutes or 30 minutes, whatever it is they got. And when you get through, you don't know anything about God or life or living that you didn't know before. You haven't been admonished. You haven't been rebuked. You haven't been instructed. What was the point? There wasn't any point. I want you to leave here tonight glad you came, rejoicing that you got fed, or ticked because I aggravated you. I'll be perfectly happy either way. they said John Wesley used to send his preacher boys out, and they'd go out and be gone 6 weeks, and they'd come back, and he'd ask them how many people got saved, and they'd have to tell him this, that, and the other. And the story goes, he'd say, ask them how many got saved, then how many got glad, and how many got mad. And if they didn't have any mad, he'd tell this guy he wasn't cut out to be the ministry. He said, nobody sad, nobody mad, nobody glad, no meeting. The idea is, it ought to do something to you. You ought not to be able to leave here just exactly like you came in. You ought to get nicked or scraped or cut somewhere, or you ought to get a blessing and rejoice somewhere. Or something ought to come up that makes you question and wonder and make you go home and ponder over it. But it ought to do something to you. And if you come service after service after service and nothing happens, you don't get blessed, you don't get mad, you don't get inquisitive. I was talking the other day, a fellow, I wanted to slap him. He needs a good slapping. He's real religious, goes to church all the time, he's Presbyterian. And sometimes Presbyterians are the dumbest people in the world. They spend less time in the Bible than anybody else I know. And I forget what the situation was. He was, what did I tell you it was? Oh, the little star of Bethlehem. The star of Bethlehem. He had done a little documentary thing for his church, a part of a play for the kids. And he had the star of Bethlehem come and stand, you know. And so I asked him, I said, what do you think about that star? I've tried everything to engage this fellow in a conversation, you know. He's religious, but he don't want to talk about it much. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I said, ain't it kind of odd that a star could visibly move and so stand as to point out a single house? I said, if you look up in the sky at night, I said, any star up there can stand over your house. And you move 20 miles down the road and it's still standing over your house. Amen. And you ain't ever seen one actually move across the sky. I mean, you go out there night after night after night and they're in the same place. And you could never say, well, there's the North Star or whatever it is, and it's standing right over this house. Because from the distance it is, it can be standing over anybody's house in this whole hemisphere. I said, don't you think it's a little strange? He said, well, we'll find out about that one of these days. And went on about his business. I said, golly, bum, this guy's dumb. I said, I wanted to say, don't that intrigue you? Don't that grab your imagination? I spent 6 months on that thing one time. Do you know there's over 160 references you got to look up to figure out what that thing's all about? It takes two legal pads to figure it out. It takes staying up till 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning and getting mad and winding them up and throwing away and saying, well, I don't care, I ain't never looking at it again. And you come back the next night and get them pieces of paper out and taping them back on the wall. It don't do that to him. It did that to me. Some of y'all saying, well, it don't do that to me either. To me, that's wild stuff, man. That's worth looking into there. So what does that? The Word of God. We need to hear it preached. We need to hear it read. We need to hear it sung. We need to hear it. Amen. Our churches ought to be preaching the Word of God. Not modern day parables. You know, there are whole churches out there now that have whole services and never even open a Bible. They talk about social issues, and they use, it's a big thing right now, is using what they call modern day parables to teach or illustrate a point or an aspect of do-goodism. It's never about the gospel. It's never about getting saved. Most of the churches out there are not making any effort whatsoever to get people saved. First Baptist Church got an advertisement. Preacher Hogue, whatever his name is over there, and it's talking about, in the advertisement in the paper, it's talking about everybody finding their connection or their point with God. getting a better connection with God, finding your own connection with God. Listen, my connection to God, Jesus Christ. And it don't get no better than that. Now, I mean, I've never met this fella. I don't guess I ever met him a day in my life, but he's about half nuts. Amen. And he's a Baptist and he's still nuts. You know what they're not going to have over there? They're not going to have the Word of God over there. They're going to talk and fellowship and this, that, and the other, and just big waste of time for the most part. For the most part. And if they ever do happen to say anything, they're going to say it so nice. I guarantee you, if you go to First Baptist Church in Rock Hill, you can find the love of God, but you can't find the wrath of God. You can't find God as balanced. The God you'll find over there is a one-sided, lopsided God. And that's what you're going to find in 90% of the churches in this whole country. I'm not going to get through chapter 5. Look down in verse, which one is it? Verse 26. Oh, no. Oh, I almost forgot this one. Ooh. I got to do this. I got to. Back up to verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You see the little word is? Now, remember, there was a famous man once said, it all depends on what the definition of is. Remember that? Remember that? Bill Clinton said when they was interrogating him about Monica Lewinsky, he said something about did he have a relationship with this woman, and they were discussing that, and the word came down to is, and he said, well, it all depends on what the definition of is. Well, I want to give you the definition of is here. Okay, look at that verse. It said, but is passed from death unto life. My note said, is present tense. Amen. Is passed from death unto life. That means I'm not looking for eternal life. I'm not hoping for eternal life. I'm not waiting on eternal life. I got it right now. And I mean right now. And I don't mean no mousy rat neither. I mean right now, I got it. Is passed from death unto life. If you have Christ, you is passed from death unto life. Present tense. Is present tense. I just had to get that in there. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, again, there are so many, we could spend forever in this book. You understand that, don't you? And so you just have to gloss over a lot of stuff, or we'll be here when the rapture takes place. But down there in that verse, the key thing, and there's a number of things, but the key thing is this. Life is in Jesus Christ. Amen. And preachers ought to be making a real point out of people understanding that. Life is in Christ. In Christ, we have life. If we're not in Christ, we don't have life. So it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you in Christ. Christ is in you, comes to take up his residence, right? But you are in him, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It's a great mystery. I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. And because of that, I have eternal life. I'm saved by God's amazing grace. Amen? And life is not, it is not in good works. Thank God for them. But it won't get you home to heaven. Life is not in a church or a denomination. Life is not in being King James only. The fellow that's got me started on the King James Bible, he gave me my first Ruckmanite literature and all that 36 years ago. He was a dyed-in-the-wool Ruckmanite. He was also a dyed-in-the-wool nut job. He was nutty as a fruitcake. He wouldn't work most of the time. And when he did, he'd go out and buy some old gun or something. And his family sat at home going hungry. If his wife hadn't worked, they'd all starve to death. He lived in an old shack out in the woods. And all he did was work a little here and there and make a little money and trade guns and that kind of stuff. And he'd read 100 chapters a day. And you know what that moron thought? He thought he didn't need to work because the Bible said God would take care of his own. He's just nutty as a fruitcake. And he had the right book, see? But he had everything else wrong. People are crazy. Life is not in believing the King James Bible. It's not in being a Ruckmanite or any of those other things. Life is in Christ. And buddy, what we need to do is emphasize Christ, emphasize Christ, emphasize Christ. Camp on that. Point that out. Make sure that gets out to everybody. Amen? Churches, whether anybody likes it or not, are generally built around personalities. Just the way it is. And I don't know that there's anything you can do that. God has always used men, and men have personalities. And so people are drawn or repelled by certain personalities. We went up to hear Brother Castle the other night. He's got his own little following. He got his own little bunch of groupies. You know? And I don't like all that preacher adoration and stuff. I appreciate respect. I don't have any problem with that. But that there's only one preacher in America, and it's Danny Castle, and if he ain't preaching, there ain't nobody preaching, you know. That's nonsense. Okay? Because God uses a lot of good men. The preacher, and he may be good. Brother Castle, I love to hear him preach. I really do. He's probably one of my favorite preachers. But life is not in him. It's not in the preacher. People get all hung up. Oh, I just love so-and-so, and I couldn't go anywhere else. I just love to hear him. Listen, he ain't the only preacher in the world. And if he's the best preacher in the world, he couldn't get you home to glory. And if he don't preach the word and preach Jesus Christ and get you in Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. I don't care how much you like the guy. It's in Christ. That's a good place to quit. We'll quit. What verse are we on? 27. Now you notice right there in verse 27, there's a nasty word. There's a nasty word in verse 27. Yeah. Y'all see that nasty word in 27? You ought to think about this. We'll pick it up right there with this nasty word next Sunday night, Lord willing. See, what's the nasty word? Authority. Authority. Nobody wants anybody to have any.
Amen.
Amen. All right, now remember, Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll have church. Brother Lewis will be preaching. Looking forward to it.
Amen.
Make your plans to be here. Bring somebody with you. Now let's bow our head and have a word of prayer, and we'll go back and eat some good chicken. Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy. Thank you for this weekend and this day. Thank you for the opportunity to preach thy word. I pray, oh God, that we've encouraged the hearts of thy people in these last days. Help us to stand. Father, I pray now that you'd help us to enjoy this food, enjoy our fellowship. Bless it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.